If you got a Bible, you can open to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. We're getting very close to finishing up our series through this letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians here. Just a handful of sermons left. So if you're new, you're visiting, we began a series in 1 Corinthians back in February, and we are in chapter 15 this morning. Well, my wife and I have very different styles when it comes to the way we like to watch movies. I hate spoilers. I don't want to know what's going to happen. I don't like being tipped off about certain details. I like being kept in the dark. I actually like that feeling of sort of being anxious in a movie. I sort of like feeling suspenseful and not knowing what's going to happen and being sort of nervous about things. But my wife, Jeannie, is very, very different, right? She won't even watch it, particularly if it is sort of a scary or suspenseful kind of movie, unless she knows exactly what is going to happen. She doesn't like that feeling of sort of feeling nervous or anxious. Like, to her, that's not entertainment. Before she even decides whether or not she's going to sit down and watch a movie with me, she's going online and she's looking up the synopsis to the whole thing. Like, she wants the playbook, step by step, tell me what's going to happen, right? All the spoilers she can get. She wants to know how it's all going to end, and then she'll decide whether or not she'll sit down and watch it with me. Because she wants to know, is this really going to be worth my time? Right? Is this going to be worth the 2 hours that I'm going to invest into it? Right? Is this going to make me feel better? Is this going to make me feel worse about life? Right? Is there a payoff at the end that I can anticipate that sort of makes all of the other, you know, twists and turns and ups and downs of the movie, all of the other anxiety-producing moments of the movie, you know, I need to know there's going to be something at the end that makes all of that worth it, right? That makes all of that stuff sort of endurable, that I can get through it. Now, regardless of your personal approach to movie watching, I suspect that when it comes to life itself, like real life, actual life, most of us are probably a whole lot more like my wife. Right? If there was some place that we could go, right, something that we could access, right, and get all of the spoilers that we need, right, so that when the twists and the turns and the ups and the downs of life happen, that there was some kind of insider information that helped us to reduce the unknown, that helped reduce the anxiety of all of those things, that helped make living life a little bit more endurable, right? Especially the hard stuff or the sad stuff about life, right? Sort of helped assure us now that this is still worth doing. Life is still worth living. I think we'd all want to take advantage of that kind of a spoiler in real life. Well, brothers and sisters, the good news is that we actually have a place like that we can go to get that, right? We have the Word of God. And in it, this morning, God gives us the greatest, biggest spoiler of all. Right? He tells us exactly how it's all going to end. He tells us exactly what's going to happen. Last week, Mickey looked at the first half of chapter 15, which really grounded us in the reality of the resurrection of Jesus. And this week, as we look at the second half of chapter 15, we're going to consider the reality of the resurrection of believers, right? For those who are in Christ. And here's how I'd sum it all up, right? You want a sentence? Here's how I take it and put it all in one sentence. God's given us the spoiler alert, right? God wants us to know what's coming, right? He wants us to know how it ends. He wants us to know what's coming because an assurance of the resurrection serves as a call for faithful Christian perseverance. Right? God wants us to know what's coming. He gives us a spoiler because an assurance of what's coming, an assurance of the resurrection serves as a call, as a motivator for faithful Christian perseverance. So let's read, let's pick back up in chapter 15, beginning in verse 35, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. And so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. And when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And Lord, we ask and we pray together now, Lord, that encouragement, Lord, would be the effect of the preaching of this passage this morning. It's not in vain. Lord, our faith, our hope, Lord, our obedience to you, it's not in vain, Lord, because we know what's coming. And so, Lord, would you meet us this morning through your word? Lord, I do pray, Lord, for those particularly here this morning as that prophetic word was given, who are burdened, who are wearied, who feel like they can't do it anymore. Lord, I pray this morning that they would know, Lord, that there would be an assurance, Lord Jesus, that you didn't just die for them, but Lord, you rose in victory. And Lord, your victory is our victory in you. Lord, may that impart hope and encouragement this morning, we ask. And we pray together in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, for simplicity's sake, just to help organize things, 3 points. We've got some questions, we've got some answers, and we've got some implications, right? So some questions, some answers, some implications. So number one, we've got some questions. Verse 35 begins with some questions, right? Someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? Paul sort of imagines this hypothetical debate partner, right? Someone will ask. which was actually a fairly common rhetorical approach in Greco-Roman culture, right, to sort of frame an argument with this hypothetical question, or to frame an argument with a hypothetical debate partner. Except in this case, it's probably not all that hypothetical, but more likely that this is exactly the kind of questions that Paul was being asked by the Corinthians. Now why? Why would they ask those kinds of questions? Well, mainly because the idea of a literal, physical, bodily resurrection was not a particularly common idea in Greek culture. If you remember from Acts chapter 17, when Paul shows up in Athens and he's preaching the gospel to a bunch of Greek philosophers, it's precisely the point where Paul gets to the resurrection of Jesus that all the Greek philosophers sort of say, whoa, this is crazy talk. Right? It was not a common idea. And then even from last week, right, if you go back to what Mickey preached on, and you look at places like verse 12 and verse 13, it's pretty clear that belief in the resurrection of the dead was not a culturally common belief in Greek culture. And so Paul was encountering a significant degree of skepticism that any of this is actually real. Right, to sort of borrow from Mickey's illustration from last week, it probably struck people a lot like, you know, belief in Santa Claus or belief in the Easter Bunny would strike people today. One scholar points out about Greek culture that resurrection in the flesh appeared as a startling, distasteful idea and at odds with everything that passed for wisdom among the educated. But this just seemed like crazy talk. Right? Greek thinking tended to be very logical. And the logic sort of went like this, and it's probably very similar to the kind of logic that a lot of times people today would sort of argue with, right? Dead bodies decompose, right? Dead bodies, they go back into the ground, they decompose, they disintegrate, they become a part of the ground. So how does this work, right? How do they come back? How in the world is this even possible? Right? How does that happen? Now, I think on the surface, those actually seem like fairly honest questions. I suppose that they could be asked honestly, like there's some sincere curiosity about that. Like, okay, how does that work? But Paul seems to understand that those in Corinth are not necessarily asking those questions from a place of sincere honesty or sort of honest inquiry. But they're actually asking them from a place of skepticism, even maybe a bit of contempt, you know, sort of a challenge from someone who views the whole idea of resurrection as ludicrous, right? From someone who wants to see Paul kind of make a fool of himself as he attempts to give a credible defense for something that's so ludicrous, right? It sounds foolish. And I think as Christians today, we can relate to that. Right, we live in a society, we live in a culture that increasingly finds Christian belief ludicrous, right, crazy, and thus, I think, finds Christians foolish, right, fools, right, for what we believe. Now, Paul clearly is not ruffled by the skepticism, but rather he actually turns it around to show the skeptic as the foolish one. Right, verse 36, you foolish person. This isn't crazy. Now, so Paul moves from some questions now to some answers. Point number two, some answers. And to provide some answers to the question, Paul provides us with an analogy. It's an analogy, it's not hard, it's an analogy that I think most of us can probably relate to and understand. It's the analogy of a seed. Right, a seed or a kernel, he says, being sown into the ground that then gives life, right, to something bigger, something better, something far more spectacular. And it's interesting because in answering this way and starting his answer this way, Paul is also laying the ground for a basic Christian worldview, right, that life, real life, the truest life, is something that follows death, and not the other way around, right? Not the way most Greeks typically would have thought about life and death, and honestly, not the way most modern people think about life and death, right? For most people, it's life that precedes death, right? Most people think, no, now is life, now is your best, you live now, then you die, and Paul's giving us an analogy to say, no, actually, For those who are in Christ, life, real life, the fullest life, is actually yet to come. It's something that follows death. Now, somebody might try to point out with Paul and argue with Paul and say, Paul, a seed doesn't actually die, a seed germinates, right? There's a difference between a dying seed and a germinating seed. But Paul's not speaking as a botanist, right? He's not trying to be scientifically technical here. He's simply trying to paint a picture. He's giving an analogy, right? That just like a seed gets buried in the ground, much like a dead body, and much like a resurrected body, that seed doesn't just lie there, it doesn't just stay in the ground, but it eventually bursts out of the ground with new life. That's the picture. And actually, Jesus used a very similar kind of picture, a very similar analogy. In John chapter 12, verse 24, where he said, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains just a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Right? Jesus used the same kind of imagery and analogy. This is the Christian hope. Right? This is the Christian perspective on life and death. That true life doesn't precede death. No, true life actually follows death. And that ultimately, it actually does involve a literal, physical, bodily resurrection. Now, to the skeptic that's still bothered by exactly how that happens, how does that happen exactly, Paul? Well, Paul now advances the argument by reasoning that the real foolishness of the skeptic is expressed mainly by failing to take into account God himself. Right, Psalm 14:1, the fool says in his heart there is no God. Right, foolishness in the Bible is most frequently associated with a failure to take God into account of things. That's foolishness. Right, and so Paul argues, listen, if you're worried about how it is that a dead body can be reconstituted and reintegrated into a resurrected living being, Paul says essentially don't. Right, don't worry about it, because God does it, right? Verse 37, he says, God gives it a body as he has chosen. In other words, it's really not all that crazy to consider how this might happen when you factor in the sovereign, omnipotent, awesome, creative power of God himself. In fact, there is plenty of evidence already that God knows exactly how to do this. Because in creation, God took absolutely nothing and created all kinds of bodies out of nothing, right? And this is exactly where Paul goes in verses 39 through 41. He takes us all the way back to Genesis 1. He incorporates all this language from the creation account in Genesis 1 and basically says, listen, if you are concerned about the mechanics or the science or the physics or the biology of how dead, decomposed bodies can come back together and then be resurrected to life, understand something. Understand that God has already, at least from a human perspective, God has already done something far more difficult when he created everything that is, every kind of body that already exists out of nothing at all. So maybe reconstituting is probably not as difficult as original creation, right? Human bodies, animal bodies. Right, every kind of body there is, bodies for fish, bodies for birds. He says earthly bodies, heavenly bodies, bodies for the sun, for the moon, for the stars, each one of them different, each one of them unique, each with varying degrees of glory, Paul says, as he talks about the sun and the moon and the stars. But it's all exactly the way it is by God's design. God gives it the body that he chose. Point being that what God has done before, he can do again. Right, just as God took nothing and turned it into something, right, just as God takes the seed and turns it into the plant, Paul says in verse 42, so it is with the resurrection. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What seems to have become nothing in death will become something in new life. Right, what seems to have gotten buried in the ground in death, God will raise into new life. And so the skeptic is asking question in verse 35, okay, how, Paul, how are the dead raised? Paul's simplest answer is, well, just as God has done it before. Right, by the same sovereign power that God demonstrated in creation, he will demonstrate again at the recreation of the resurrection. In other words, this isn't hard for him. He's done this kind of thing before. He can do it. Now, perhaps to the more pointed question of verse 35, okay, well, with what kind of body do they come? Well, Paul answers, right? And so he provides here these four sort of contrasting descriptions, right? These sort of these four little groups of contrasting ideas, right? From perishable to imperishable, right? From dishonor to glory, weakness to power, a natural body to a spiritual body. In verses 42 through 44, he gives us sort of this description. And of course, it's very tempting to want to sort of dive down into each one of those individual words. Okay, what does that one mean? And what does that one mean? And what does that one mean? That's originally how I started to prepare this message. And then I realized, no, this is going to take the rest of the message if we do that. So I don't want to lose the train of thought. We can't lose the forest from the trees here. So let me give you a couple short, let me give you two short answers as to what Paul means by these things. Right, what does it mean to go from imperishable to perishable, dishonor to glory, weakness to power, natural to spiritual? Well, there's two short answers here. But the first short answer is actually related to what Paul has just said about this seed analogy, right? And so he brings the language of that seed analogy, he brings it back into these descriptions here, right? He talks about the body being sown. It's sown as perishable. It's sown in dishonor. It's sown in weakness. It's sown as a natural body, right? He's talking about the body as it is right now, right? The way that the body exists right now in its present state, that this current body that we have that lives and it dies. It lives and it dies as this perishable, like dishonorable, weak, natural body. That's what it is. And so it has these characteristics and these qualities about it, right? This seed, this body that is sown. And it's funny, none of those things are particularly flattering, right? Those aren't particularly great qualities, right? Not particularly desirable. I mean, if you could sort of mail order yourself some personal, you know, characteristics or qualities, I'm probably not picking dishonorable or weak. So every one of them is meant to remind us of our frailty, right? Of our creatureliness, our dustness, right? The fact that we're finite, we're weak, we're fallen, we're sinful. That's what we are now. But what comes after? Right? What comes out of that seed? Now, whoa. That's a different picture. That's a different story. In other words, if I can sort of add to Paul's analogy, if I can add a little bit more of a picture to what Paul is saying, right? The resurrected life of a Christian, it's not like a leaf. Right? It's not like a leaf that sort of falls off the tree, it falls on the ground, you know, it dies, it rots, it wastes, it withers away, it's no more. It's not like a leaf. No, it's like this seed. Paul says, right, it gets sown into the ground, it gets sown a certain way with these certain qualities, these certain characteristics, it gets sown only to then burst out of the ground flourishing with life and color and strength and beauty and vitality to which its previous existence or its previous life as a seed simply cannot compare. Right, that what comes out of the seed is always vastly more impressive, more amazing, more beautiful than the seed itself, right? Just go compare the difference between an acorn and an oak tree. In fact, do yourself a favor this afternoon. When you leave here today, right, and you go out those doors in the back and you exit the building and you step outside, just look left. And look up on that hill and look at that massive oak tree. In fact, there's several of them, but the one you can see, it's just right there. This massive oak tree that's right up there on that hill. It's massive. It's awesome. It's grand, right? It has this strength about it, this presence, this beauty, this majesty. You look at that oak tree, right? And it possesses these qualities that's incomparable to its previous life, its previous existence as an acorn. In fact, go look around under that oak tree and try to find some of the little acorns that come off of that thing. And then look at that acorn and you go, I cannot believe that this thing came from this thing. The difference is incomparable, right? And so a short answer to the question, okay, what does Paul mean when he says that the body is sown perishable in dishonor, in weakness, in a natural body, and then raised imperishable, right, in glory, in power, a spiritual body, right? The short answer to what he means by that is that the body raised at the resurrection is simply incomparable to the body sown. Right? It's the difference between an acorn and an oak tree. Only more so. Only grander, only bigger, only better, only more beautiful. There is a life and a beauty and a strength and a health and a wholeness and a grandeur at the resurrection beyond comparing to what it is now. There's your short answer. Now, surprisingly, there's an even shorter answer than that. And that shorter answer is that for those who are in Christ, our resurrected body will be like Christ. That's what it means to be raised imperishable in glory, in power, with a spiritual body. What that means can be seen in Jesus himself. Right? And this is actually the argument that Paul makes in verses 45 through 49. Right? As he compares Adam with Christ. Right? The first man with the last man. The man of earth, the man of dust with the man of heaven. Right, and Paul is looking at all of humanity, which includes us. Paul's looking at all of humanity from those two perspectives, right? Whether in Adam or in Christ, right? That all of humanity by nature is in Adam, right? And thus being in Adam, we are thus perishable. We are of the earth. We are of the dust, right? We have all borne his image in that way, as it says in verse 49. But then Christ, right, the last Adam, he does more than simply make us natural living beings who are spiritually dead. No, he is able to make us spiritual beings who are spiritually alive, so that for those who are in Christ, not only will we have borne the image of the man of the earth, but we shall also, verse 49, we shall bear the image of the man of heaven. Bear the very image of Jesus himself, right? It seems much of what Paul understood about the resurrected body of the believer was predicated upon what he knew about the resurrected body of Jesus, which he had experienced and he had seen. That's why Paul could say in Philippians chapter 3 that through faith in the finished work of Jesus on the cross and the righteousness that is now ours through him, that because of that, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it, we await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. That's the short answer. Right? So what does it mean to be raised imperishable and in glory and power and a spiritual body? Well, it means to be raised like Christ. As 1 John 3, verse 2 says, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Be like him. Same way that he is imperishable, raised in glory and power and spirit, we'll be like him. And it's actually now to his appearing that Paul directs our attention beginning in verse 50. He says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. The last trumpet, right? Paul's fixing our gaze at that moment when Christ appears, when Christ returns at that last trumpet, when the fullness of the kingdom of God finally comes. Right now, it's an interesting phrase there that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And to understand it, you have to understand that the kingdom of God is something that is both now and not yet. Right? That the kingdom of God is now, in the sense that the rule of God is being reestablished in the hearts of men and women through the proclamation of the gospel. Right, that through faith in Jesus, there is the forgiveness of sins and there is peace and reconciliation with God. Right, the kingdom of God, the rule of God has come in that way in the hearts of men and women. It's what Jesus meant the first time he came and he proclaimed the good news in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, when he said, the time has come, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. The rule of God has come, the kingdom of God has come. But in the ultimate sense, right, the kingdom of God is still not yet. Meaning not yet come in all of its triumphant fullness, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. No, that kingdom comes at the last trumpet. Right? That kingdom comes when Christ returns and the dead are raised. And Paul's point here about flesh and blood is to say that, this present body, this body as it is right now, this flesh and blood body, this present perishable existence, this body right now as it is not fit for that kingdom when it comes in its fullness. So Paul says in verse 51, right, so whether you're alive when Christ returns or you're dead and have to be raised when Christ returns, either way, in order to enter the kingdom of God in all of its fullness, God will bring about a change that is so dramatic, that is so radical, so spectacular, so complete, and so overwhelming that this perishable body will put on imperishable and this mortal body will put on immortality, verse 53. Right? It's what Jesus meant by eternal life. Right, in John chapter 6, verse 40, when Jesus said, whoever believes in me has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Right, or John 10:28, when he said, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. The perishable putting on, the imperishable, they'll never perish. They'll have eternal life in me. And so when Christ returns, we are raised, we are changed, we put on imperishable, immortal, eternal life. Life that is actually fit, a body that is actually fit for life in the kingdom of God. That's the kind of life we'll put on. Life that's fit for the kingdom of God. Life that is fit for the presence of God. Life that is fit for the glory of God. Life that is fit for eternity. Life that is fit for the kind of life it was always meant to be. And this is why Paul can say in verse 54 that when that happens, when we put on that life, then shall come to pass the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. And when that life comes, death is swallowed up. Now, I love that imagery. I love that it's such evocative imagery. It's graphic imagery. Right? Because normally, right, our normal experience is that death is the one doing the swallowing. Right, like some violent predator stalking and devouring its prey. No, death does the swallowing, right? Death does the devouring. Now that's our normal experience of the order of things and how things work. And we know this. I mean, even in the past year here at Crossway, death has swallowed people that we love. That's the normal order of things. And it's not just death, but it's death's allies. It's death's partners. Right? It's the sting of death. It's sin, verse 56, right? Stalking us like prey, looking for a life, looking for someone to devour, someone to swallow. Right, not just death and not just sin, but even Satan himself, who we're told in Hebrews 2:14, holds the power of death. Right, he's death's ally, he's death's partner, he's a liar, he's a deceiver, he's a murderer, he's a thief who's come to kill and destroy, like a lion that's prowling around looking for someone to devour. Someone to swallow, right? That's the imagery we normally have. 1 Peter 5:8. I mean, even recently, just about a week and a half or so ago, I had this experience where we were with some friends, and we were talking about life, and this one couple sharing about some of the things going on in their lives, going on with their family, and it was so heavy. And it was so heavy, it was so overwhelming. I mean, it literally felt like, the sense that I got, and this is before even coming to this passage and preaching, like, it literally felt like the thought that I had, it felt like sin and Satan and death were out to swallow them. In fact, at one point, I had to remove myself. And I just said, Lord, I am so burdened. I am so grieved. Lord, I'm angry. Not at them. But Lord, there's an enemy that is a liar and a thief and a killer and a destroyer. And it's like it's trying to devour them. And I just had to go for a moment and just plead, Lord, do something. Lord, I hate this. Lord, this isn't right. This isn't the way it should be. It was so heavy and it was so overwhelming. I was like, Lord, I just feel like they're being swallowed. Right? And then this week, I come to a passage like this. Right? And the imagery that we get is this great reversal. Right? That there is a day that is coming when death itself and all of the enemies of God's people will themselves be swallowed up. That those things that sought to prey upon us and devour us and kill us will themselves be devoured and preyed upon and killed in one final overwhelming victory. But there's a day coming, and really there is no greater display or validation of that victory than the resurrection. Right? When those whom death had once swallowed are then raised to everlasting life, and then death itself is swallowed, never to be raised again. So there's no greater validation of the Lord's victory than the resurrection. That death is swallowed in victory than the resurrection. Listen to this quote by Brian Rosner. It's a little longer, well worth it. He captures sort of this whole image, this whole story, this whole picture this way. He says, the image of victory over death suggests a victorious battle. And the reference to a trumpet blast is then understood to be the announcement of the Lord's arrival in battle. A battle that does not last more than a moment in time. A battle that constitutes death's defeat and our victory over it. A battle that changes us from perishable to imperishable, making us a people over whom death has no more power whatsoever. God will destroy death, as well as even the shadow of its effects on us or creation. Paul's argument in this chapter starts with Christ paying the penalty for sin and moves to the destruction of all God's enemies, including the presence and power of sin in our lives and death itself, the last enemy, which is both a result of sin and the great promoter of sin. On the last day, believers will find themselves both innocent of the guilt of sin and free of the power and the presence of sin. This chapter ultimately is about the execution of God's plan, secured by Christ's death and resurrection and guaranteed by his continuing reign and the ultimate destruction of his enemies to bring about the complete renewal of humanity and creation. Not only will the ultimate enemy, death, be destroyed, but every trace of its causes and consequences and every one of its allies and partners will be swallowed up in victory. Amen. Right? No wonder then, Paul says in verse 57, thanks be to God. Right? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Right, his victory is our victory. In fact, as that prophetic word was being shared this morning, I literally got the image, sort of the sense, knowing I was going to be preaching on this, thinking, yeah, that's right. Christ didn't just die for your sins, right? But he got off the cross after paying for sin and then rose victorious. And so his victory is now your victory. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus. Right, there's your spoiler. Right, that's how it plays out. That's how it ends. So what are the implications, right? Third point. What are the implications? Well, as I said at the very beginning, right, God wants us to know what's coming, right? He gives us the spoiler because in assurance of these things, right, it serves. It serves as a call. It serves as a motivator for faithful Christian perseverance. Not quit. Not give up. Right? Or as Paul puts it in verse 58, right, therefore, right, in light of all of these things, right, in light of the resurrection, in light of the coming kingdom, in light of Christ's return, in light of God's ultimate victory over death and sin and Satan, and in light of our victory over those same things through our Lord Jesus, in light of all that, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast. Be immovable. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Knowing, right, because of what's coming, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. See, in Paul's thinking, in assurance of the first 57 verses makes all the difference in the world as to how you go about living your life right now. Right? And whether or not you will stand firm, steadfast, right? Immovable, right? Faithful, persevering in the things that he's called you to. That's not in vain. It's not in vain to persevere. It's not in vain to be faithful. It's not in vain to trust. It's not in vain to obey. It's not in vain to serve. It's not in vain that you abound in the work of the Lord, remaining steadfast to everything that your faith in Jesus calls you to. Now, that's not vain, and you know it's not vain because you know what's coming. What Paul says here in verse 58 actually reminds me very, very much of Psalm 73, right, where the psalmist says he had almost slipped. He had almost stumbled. He had almost given up. Right, envious of the wicked, envious of the prosperity of the wicked, those around him that he saw that didn't have a thought in the world for the things of God, and yet there they are, seem to be actually enjoying life more than he is. And he wonders in verse 13, if in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence? In vain have I served and followed the Lord? In vain? Maybe it really would be better. Maybe it'd be easier to just go the way of the world. That is, he says, until verse 17, and he went into the sanctuary of God and he remembered the end. That the wicked in the world will perish, but quote, you, O God, will receive me to glory. Psalm 73, verse 24. Right, and I think it's not vain, right? And so in much of the same way that the Lord tells us, what he tells us here in 1 Corinthians 15, it's really to say the same thing that the psalmist discovered in Psalm 73. Right, when maybe you do feel tempted to quit on your Christian life, right, to just give up, to throw in the towel, God says, don't. Don't. Right? Remember the end. Don't quit. Don't quit. Be immovable. Be steadfast. Abound in the work of the Lord. It's not in vain. It's not in vain. Right? When it feels like, no, actually, I think it really would be a lot easier, maybe even better to just sort of go the way of the world. Right? God says, don't. No, don't. Remember the end. Right? Don't quit. Right? The world and its desires will pass away, but he who does the will of the Father will live forever. It's not in vain. Right, so when God calls us out of this culture like he does in so many different ways repeatedly throughout this letter, calling us out of the culture to be different from the culture, right, to follow, to live in this culture as disciples of Jesus, right, he's giving us something here in his word to remind us, no, that's worth it. It's worth it, right? If you're ever worried, ever tempted to think, man, am I on the right side or the wrong side of history, which our culture likes to talk a lot about certain things, being on the right side of history, being on the wrong side of history. No, those who are on the right side of history are those who are immovable, steadfast, and always abounding in the work of the Lord. It's not in vain. That's the right side of history. So when sin comes, when temptation comes to lead us astray, now we have a reason here to say no. To be immovable, to be steadfast, to be faithful, because we know what's coming. Right? Or when life is just hard, right? And we feel overwhelmed, we feel crushed by life's sadnesses, right? Life's disappointments, we can continue to trust because we know what's coming. Right? When once again you're just confronted, right, with your own frailty, right, your own mortality, your own weakness, it's okay. It's okay. Remember the end and be immovable. Be steadfast. Trust God. Obey him. Serve him. It's not in vain. And when the enemy comes and whispers in your ear, oh yeah, well maybe it is in vain. You can just tell him to shut his mouth. Right? Remind him that in the end, he's the one who loses, not you. Right? So he can take his lies and he can leave because God has spoken. God has spoken. And God has given us something here in his word today to remind us, right? To give us an assurance, to give us a hope, to give us a promise, to give us a certainty that faithful Christian perseverance is always worth it. It's never in vain. And it's never in vain because death will be swallowed up in victory. And thanks be to God who gives us that victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. The band can come. We want to just end this morning just celebrating these things, affirming these things through song. So let's stand together. Let me pray. And then let's sing this song together. Lord, we do pray right now. Lord, we pray together as your people. Lord, would you seal these realities in our hearts? Lord, it is so easy to go through life and these things be so distant from us. Distant from our thinking, we're distant from our feeling. And so, Lord, I ask, Lord, that they would not be distant to us, but that the truths and the realities that you promise here, Lord, would be right there, Lord. They'd be right in front of us. Lord, that we would live life mindful, Lord. So would you cause faith to rise and to stir in our hearts, Lord? Would you encourage, would you comfort where needed? Lord, would you help us to remember the end? Would you help us to lay hold through faith now the victory that you've given us in Jesus? Lord, may it be the thing that holds us fast, that holds us immovable, steadfast, faithful, persevering in the things of the Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name.